Our scripture reading this morning comes from Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered to the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong.
as we begin our summer preaching series this morning by looking through the book of Job, I wanted to take just a couple moments and read from a section in Deuteronomy. It's a section, or the book actually as a whole of Deuteronomy is where God is repeating and re-emphasizing his law, his promises, his decrees to his people as they are getting ready to enter into the land of promise. And towards the beginning of the book, Moses writes this. He says in chapter 6, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws of the Lord your God that he directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Here we see Moses instructing the people of God to remember. To remember the commandments of the Lord. The word of God is to be on their hearts, impressed upon their children, and constantly affirmed through conversation when they sit, as they travel, as they lie down. It should be seen and heard in every aspect of their lives. One of the things that I find interesting about God's word is how he chooses to communicate it to us. You see, if I were to write a binding religious document in regards to the religion of Andrew Esping, a religion that is both flawed and heretical in the extreme, I can assure you, I would have done it bullet point style. Here is what good behavior looks like. Here is what you shouldn't do. This is the structure of how church leadership should look like. This is the hierarchy of the family. This is what good governance looks like. This is bad. You shouldn't do these things. This is good. You should strive after to do these things. It would be an evil concoction, half Excel and half Microsoft Project. But the God of the Bible, he doesn't communicate that way. Yes, sometimes there are written decrees just before this in Deuteronomy 6, the Ten Commandments are repeated. But for the most part, God speaks to us in the very human way, through the human story. Stories engage us. Because as we listen to a story told, we are drawn to the shared human experience that we find in story. All of us here, we have no concept of what it was like to live in the culture of either the Old Testament or the New Testament, but we know what it is like to feel joy. We know what it means to be sorrowful. Every person here knows what it is like to experience loss, to interact with death. And whether in small or large ways, we know the bitter taste of betrayal. Stories of human experience transcend time itself, allowing the God of the Bible to speak to us today, even through his word. So when we come around the Bible each and every Sunday, we do so to engage in and with the story of God's people, with the purpose of making application in our own times and with our own stories. Brothers and sisters, we do not worship a silent God. We worship a God who has spoken and a God who continues to speak to you and me today through his word. Every week when we come to the time around God's word, our goal is to make application from here, to engage with the story and to understand what it tells us about God, what it tells us about us, and about our relationship with God. The God of the Bible gave us His Word as the complete and sufficient source so that regardless of the circumstances that we face in a fallen world, we have what we need to grow in our love of God, our love of each other, and indeed our love of a world that is fallen and hurting. Each week, that is our application. How can we apply the Scriptures in our lives so that we continue to grow in love for God and for each other? But before we make that application, we must understand the story. We must know the context. As disciples of Scripture, we cannot hope to understand and apply the work of Leviticus without first understanding covenantal promises that were made to the patriarchs. We cannot hope to understand Paul's letter to the Corinthians without first knowing a little bit about the unique struggles of the church in Corinth, not to mention the culture, the Greek culture of Corinth. So as we approach our summer series in the book of Job, we are going to take just a little bit of time today to familiarize ourselves with the book that bears Job's name. Our goal today is to better understand this book so that we can apply the major themes of Job over the coming weeks. But let's just level with each other for a moment. Job is an odd book. It's a story that doesn't connect well with the rest of the Old Testament timeline. And if we're being honest with ourselves, it's a challenging book to understand just in the format or just how it's presented. The writing style is odd. It's literally a section of narrative at the beginning and at the end, sandwiching a massive section of poetry and dialogue and back and forth. And yet the book of Job is a part of God's unified biblical message that continues to teach us about God and His relationship with His people. So regardless of the challenges that the book of Job presents us, I invite you to join with me as we spend a little bit of time to just scratch the surface of this incredible book. So if you would, let's start at Job 1:1 and let's engage ourselves in the story. The story of Job begins in Job 1:1 by telling us, in the land of Uz, there was a man named Job. As we enter the story, we are given the name of our protagonist, and we are immediately faced with three questions. Where is the land of Uz? Who is Job? And a question that has become more and more important in our own modern time, was Job a real person? Regarding the first question, we are not given an exact geographic location of where Uz is located, but the authors of the Bible clearly and strongly believed that Uz was a real place. Jeremiah references the kings of Uz in Jeremiah 25 when he is talking about the fallen leaders on the earth who are going to receive judgment at the hands of God. And the book of Lamentations associates the land of Uz with Edom, which would place us somewhere in the northwestern part of Saudi Arabia in today's world. And this tracks with, given the apparent close proximity that Uz has with both the Chaldeans and the Sabians, who both appear in our story this morning, it would make sense that Uz would be somewhere in that area, most likely a large pasture land to the east of the Red Sea. Next, is Job a real person? The biblical authors of both the New and the Old Testament unequivocally reference Job as a real historical figure. Ezekiel the prophet and James the apostle both mention Job. And when they talk about Job, they associate him with faithfulness to God. They associate him, particularly Ezekiel, with other godly leaders. So from my perspective, the account that we read in Job is a real story about a real person. But who is Job? And why is there this kind of feels like disconnected story about him in the Bible? Job 1 gives us quite a few additional details. For one, verse 3 states that he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys and had a large number of servants. Now, all of those numbers and figures sound very weird to us today. I have never heard the word 3,000 ever associated with the word camels. And I cannot picture what nor do I really want to. I don't want to know what 3,000 camels look like. But here's the deal. Job owns a lot of animals. He owns thousands of sheep, thousands of camels. He owns many servants to take care of all of these animals. What's the point? The point is that in a time where they didn't have a codified currency or a central bank that would establish what could be traded at what values and what prices, currency had to be more real. And for thousands of years, and really in some places today, currency and wealth is seen in possession of what you own, particularly in livestock. Because livestock have the ability to grow and reproduce and can be sold. They can be used for labor. They can be traded. Job is mega wealthy. He would be, in our time, with wealth like this, you would be associating the person of Job with people like Elon Musk, Bill Gates. Job is absolutely loaded. It references here that he is one of the wealthiest people in the East. He employs what I can only imagine must be an insurmountable number of servants to take care of all of those animals. So Job is extraordinarily wealthy. There would have been kings of city-states in this time that would not have possessed the wealth that Job himself has. Verse 2 says that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it goes on in verse 4 to say that his sons used to hold a feast in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Now, what does that mean? It sounds really odd to our ears today that, you know, not that necessarily families would get together and celebrate a birthday, but Job's interaction here, it seems kind of odd. But the point is this: Job cares deeply about his children. And after they've gotten together and had some revelry, which I can imagine probably included more than a couple drinks, his first and foremost concern is that his children might have done something to offend God. They might have sinned. So his plea, what is on his heart in those instances, is that his children be forgiven, that he act as their intercessor. He loves and cares for his children so much and so deeply that whenever they're together and he's not around, he is on his knees before God saying, hey, God, if those kids messed up and they did something foolish, please don't hold it against them. Please accept this burnt offering. 10 burnt offerings. Every time they got together for a birthday, Job is out here sacrificing 10 animals because he is a family man and he loves his family. It's also mentioned later in the book of Job that at one point in time, he had sat amongst the gates of the city. And this is language in that time for indicating that Job was a community leader. He had some level of position in government. When people had disagreements with one another in this time, they would come to the city gates and they would make their case to the men who sat at the city gates. These were the judges. These were the leaders. These were the men who made decisions about how society was going to be governed, about whether a particular plaintiff had wronged somebody, and they would seek to create restitution and ensure there was justice. Job was someone who was looked upon as a just man, as someone who could be trusted to lead and to guide. He was recognized as a leader amongst his people. But perhaps the most important phrase when we're introduced to Job is what's said here at the very beginning. It says, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. Job feared the Lord. Job was a devout servant of God, whose every whim and desire was to serve, to love, to please, to be faithful to, and to be a good and honest servant to God. This, beyond all else, is the defining characteristic of Job. Job was a righteous man, not a sinless man, not a perfect man, but as far as humans go, Job amongst his fellow men and even to God himself is recognized as someone who is righteous. He is blameless. No one can cast a finger at him. He is upright. He is someone who is looked to as a paragon of virtue, and he shuns evil. Doesn't want to be associated with it. Wants to be away from it. Job is a dedicated and faithful servant of God. After Job's introduction, our story moves from the land of Uz to the spiritual realm, where all the heavenly hosts are coming together in God's presence and presenting themselves. And here's really one of the coolest things about the book of Job, is we really, at least compared to the rest of Scripture, we really get a decent snapshot of what goes on beyond our physical created order. We get to see tiny details, mind you, but interactions between God and the rest of the non-corporeal, non-physical beings. We'll call them spiritual beings. Dr. Stephen Lawson notes that this appears to be the normal operation of the spiritual realm, the angelic host, and perhaps even those under Satan's influence coming before God and presenting themselves. I don't pretend to know what that means. A couple scholars talk about giving updates or, you know, communicating to God what's been going on in the rest of the spiritual realm. I don't think here's the danger, is we're given a little bit, right? We're not given much else in Scripture about what goes on in the spiritual realm, just little mentions here and there, so we have to be somewhat satisfied with not knowing exactly what is being talked about. Additionally, it's probably being communicated in such a way so that you and I can understand what is going on, because we don't have, at least at this point, the wherewithal to get a good grasp of what goes on in the spiritual realm. And, you know, one of the things I find really curious about this is Satan appears to be a regular at these events. And I'm going to be honest with you, this is not what I imagine going on when I think about the spiritual realm. When I think about the spiritual realm and spiritual warfare, I have these images of like these, you know, these ironclad metallic angels and demons like duking it out and going at it and fierce fighting, even if not physical fighting, at least fierce fighting in the form of rhetoric and debate. I don't know. This is just, you know, angels and demons and Satan coming before and having conversations with God. That's not exactly what I would picture. But Satan shows up and he presents himself to God. And what happens next here is truly incredible. Satan approaches God and God asks him, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on the earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." First off, how incredible is it for a man to be described by God himself in that way? God identifies Job as his servant, gladly and proudly stating that Job is his, that Job serves him. God says there is no one like him. No one on the earth can compare to Job's service to God. And rightly so, for God goes out of the way to describe him in the similar terms as he's introduced in Job 1, that he is blameless, that he is upright. He is someone who fears God and shuns, turns away from, actively seeks to be removed from evil. I pause here for one brief moment of application. Job was a man of great significance. He was wealthy. He was powerful. I'm convinced that in his society, he was well known. He had a significant amount of influence. But when God is bragging about the people that he loves, what stands out to him? Righteousness. Submission to God, and a seething hatred of sin. This is what God desires. And how often is it, my friends, that that's not what we care most about in our lives? That's what God cares most about. God looks at Job, and he doesn't reference his wealth. He doesn't reference that he is a leader. He doesn't reference the fact that he has great physical and material possessions and that he's done well for himself and pulled him up by his bootstraps. Those are all fine and wonderful and good things. They are blessings that God had given to Job. But when God is singling someone out, he doesn't mention those things. This is a man who's blameless, who's upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil. One further application, if you will indulge me. Job was a sinner. Job was a fallen man, just like you and I. And left to himself, Job had no hope of being a faithful servant of God. It is only through Jesus and his redemptive work that such change can take place. And I declare to you today, right here and now, that if you know Jesus and you love Jesus, then you too are considered blameless and upright, not because you are today, but because Jesus lived a blameless and upright life for you. There's another reason that I find God's statement so fascinating. Think about this for a moment. Who is God talking to? He's talking to Satan, the created being that most personifies everything that is opposed to God. Satan is the pinnacle of defiance, the focal point of the rebellion against God. Everything that God loves, Satan despises, and everything that Satan loves, God finds abhorrent. Excuse me. So when God has the opportunity to speak to Satan face to face, he immediately draws his attention to a man, a sinful man, that God lovingly calls his own. Satan, the one who has worked so hard to enslave mankind to sin, the one who desires so deeply for the entire created order to be unified in their rebellion against God. When Satan comes into God's presence, God immediately points to Job, a sinful man who by the grace of God lives an upright and blameless life while shunning everything that Satan has dedicated his existence to. To say that God is prodding is putting it lightly. This is nothing more than a direct slap in the face to Satan. This is codified proof that he has not been successful in his aim to forever separate God and humanity. And Satan does not take it well. Satan responds in verses 9 through 11 by saying, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him?" You ever heard that phrase, by the way? This is distracting. You know, God put a hedge of protection. I always wondered why that was such a big deal, because I look at a hedge and I think, I'd go through that pretty easy. Satan's the one that mentions it here. So anyways, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse your face." Do you see the difference between God's statement on Job versus Satan's? God is focused on Job's character. He is fixated on Job's heart. While Satan is like us. He is interested in Job's circumstances. Satan is looking at the exterior, focusing upon Job's wealth and status. And he is convinced that Job's submission to God is dependent upon how Job feels in the moment. Quid pro quo, this for that. Job only loves and serves God because God has given him everything that a man could ask for. But if it were all to be removed, if it were to be taken away, then Job would show his true colors, and he would forsake God. And God says, go for it. Everything he has, all his earthly wealth, all the blessings I've given him, I turn them over to you. It's a hard statement. and shows us that while God often does grant his people material blessing, his main concern is not in maintaining that material blessing. In a moment, he turns everything, Job's wealth, his family, his status, later even his physical strength, he turns it over to the hand of Satan. It shows us that, one, Satan is powerless to attack God's people without God's explicit permission. And two, it shows us, as Margaret Clarkson once noted, the great hymn writer, that God is truly the Lord of human pain. And we will talk about this specific subject in great detail over the course of our study in Job, and it's hard to understand. We need to wrestle with this. It's hard to talk about. God brings pain, loss, and suffering on his people. And perhaps what's the hardest thing to accept is he doesn't often tell us why. I just mentioned Margaret Clarkson in the hymn that she wrote called, O Father, You Are Sovereign. I'm going to read just one verse because she does a better job of summarizing this challenging concept in one stanza than I could do in an hour of babbling. She writes, O Father, You are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to the gold of heavenly gain. All evil overruling, as none but conqueror could, Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. I'm not going to dwell on this point too long because Casey is going to go over this in much more detail, but I pause for just a moment because I understand that this is hard. I understand that even though God's ways are higher and beyond our finite brains, that this is challenging for us. So I challenge you, my friends, challenge you to hold these things in contention just as our forefather Job did. That God is a loving God who carefully and lovingly lavishes his people with blessings, and God is also sovereign over all of the very real and the very painful things that happen to us in a fallen world. And that God is a God of purpose, who always brings about good and righteousness, his good and his righteousness, through our suffering, even if we don't know what those purposes are. As John Piper once said, our suffering is never meaningless. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, the man who God said that he would show just how much he must suffer for the name of Jesus. Paul writes in Romans that, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. 2 weeks ago, Chris read to us from the pulpit my favorite hymn of all time, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, by William Cowper, another brother who knew what it meant to suffer, a man who spent his entire life in the depths of depression, in suffering, constantly fighting suicidal thoughts, and being saved indeed from committing suicide. As we struggle to hold these difficult concepts in contention, let me just read three verses again from a hymn, verses that have so often, as I have wrestled, as I have struggled to understand what it means that God is sovereign, that God loves us, and yet we live in a fallen world. These verses have been nourishing to my soul as I wrestle with that. He says, you fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread, are filled with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Now we come to the hard part of Job. For Job, it was probably like any other day. He was probably enjoying time with his wife, overseeing his flocks and his herds, sitting at the gate of his people, ruling, dispensing justice. He talks about caring for the poor, which I'm sure, as a blameless and upright man, he did. And as he's going about what to him must have seemed like a very normal and average day, one of his servants runs up to him and says, the fire of God fell from heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he's still speaking, someone else runs up. Another messenger comes forward and says, the Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one that has escaped to tell you. And before all this, I forgot to mention, another messenger had come up and said the Sabaeans had also formed a similar raid, and they had slaughtered the servants and taken his possessions. In just a few short moments, Job is bombarded, being told everything that you have, all of your wealth, all of your physical possessions, they're gone. And while those messengers are bringing him the bad news about his wealth, another messenger comes up and says, your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept up from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed them, and they are dead. And only I have escaped to tell you. And at this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And then he fell on the ground in worship and said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. This is what I mean by engaging in the story. Because although none of us here have ever owned 7,000 sheep, we know what it is like to experience physical loss, to have the threat hanging over our head of not being able to make a house payment or to make rent, know what it's like to have something taken away from you or repossessed, to know, or better yet, to not know how you are going to get through the next month. We know what it is like to receive blessing. We know what it is like, to that fear to receive loss, to be in poverty. And perhaps even more so than just the loss of physical wealth. I look out at our congregation this morning, and there's almost not a row here without a child. Children that we love and we care for. Children that we adore and that we work to take care of, to teach, to love. And here Job is presented with the message that 10 of his children that he had raised from infancy to adulthood, they're gone. They're dead. He won't see them again. They've been removed and taken from his life. They're gone. And after all of this calamity, Job responds not on the basis of his circumstances, but rightly recognizes that all of the good things that were never truly his, he recognizes that those didn't belong to him. That they belong to God. He identifies God as the giver and the one who was taken away. And after all of this immense tragedy, after losing all of his wealth, after the death of his children, he says, may the name of the Lord be praised. Job's faithful service to God is not rendered on the basis of what God has given him, but on the basis of how God has changed his heart. This is what newness in Christ looks like. This is what Paul means when he talks that he is able to be content in all circumstances. Because no matter what takes place in this life, no matter the very real pain and struggles, no matter the trauma that we will endure, the one thing that cannot be taken away from us is the fact that Jesus Christ has come to save his people and that God has changed the hearts of his people, and nothing can undo that. But Satan isn't satisfied. The next time the spiritual realm is presenting themselves to God, again, God jabs in what I can only imagine has got to be the most passive, aggressive comment in the history of Scripture, indeed the history of the written word. He says again, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on the earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him without any reason." But Satan is having none of this. He is still focused on what Job has instead of how God has changed Job. So he insists that if God will allow him just this one more thing, just to strike him physically, just to take away his good health, that will finally cause Job to repudiate God and forsake him. So God tells Satan, go for it. So Job is struck down with horrible sores all over his body. And as he sits in mourning and ashes in his immense poverty now, he reaches out and he grabs a piece of broken pottery and he's scraping the sores on his body with a piece of clay. He's trying to find some sort of physical relief from the pain he is in. And at this point, his wife has completely lost faith. She has seen all of their physical wealth be sucked away and her children's lives taken, and she can't handle it anymore. In her mind, Job is a lunatic, still worshiping and loving the God who has stripped him of everything that they owned and loved. And she tells him, nay, orders him, curse God and die. But even now, Job refuses. He will not go back on the God that he serves. And he says this, he says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? This is what I mean by holding these things in contention. Job questions many things, as we're going to see throughout the remainder of this book. He has many questions. He doesn't understand why this is happening to him. But the one thing that he never for a moment questions is the faithfulness and the love of God. Despite losing everything, despite his children being stripped away from him, he does not doubt the goodness of God. And that statement that he makes here, you know, I find it so interesting that in our culture, and not just our culture, for thousands of years, looking back through church history, we tend to associate good and positive things as coming from God. And we often associate struggle, pain, trials, wickedness, we associate that as coming from Satan, you know, coming from the devil. But this actually came from Satan. And how does Job recognize it? He recognizes it as God working. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken it away. You talk about holding things in contention. Job understands that all of the good things that he had in his life were blessings that he didn't deserve, that were given to him from God. And when they are stripped away, his response is to continue to worship God, continue to serve God, because God is the one who sometimes brings trouble. Job continues to trust in God, even in his lack of understanding, even in his frustration, even as he cries out in Scripture, begging God, saying, why would you even let me be born if this was going to happen to me? Even in the midst of this, he does not doubt the goodness of God. That is an indication of a heart that has been changed. a heart that has been inclined to love God. And even though I look at this and I don't think I could handle what Job has gone through with even half the amount of grace that he has, the fact of the matter is that God is sufficient for us. His love is sufficient for us. And we are capable of handling and walking through difficult and even terrible struggles, not because of our own strength, because God is there for us. We hold these things in struggle and in contention that God is good and that he loves us and that we live in a fallen world and sometimes evil, wickedness, trials will come to us from the hand of God so that his righteous purposes might be fulfilled. You know, I've spoken before of history as a tapestry, right? As a picture, as an image. And if you look at these huge and large woven tapestries that have some grand art scheme, some wonderful picture on it, if you get in real close and you look at the individual threads in that tapestry, you can't see anything at all. But if you step back, the picture becomes clear. And as you step back, the picture becomes fuller until finally you can get enough distance from the picture itself to see the art that was intended. I truly believe that God works the same way throughout history. That now in our lives as we endure pain and trial and struggle and suffering, that we are only catching just a tiny glimpse of what God's beautiful and perfect purposes intend. We could learn much from Job's example of holding these difficult things in contention while continuing to worship and praise the God who has saved us. After this news of Job's misfortune spreads far and wide throughout the country, for us, this would be like Bill Gates losing everything and being forced into poverty. It would be in the news constantly. So as the news spreads of Job's downfall, three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they come together, and as friends should, they set out for the land of Uz to bring comfort and aid to their hurting friend. But when they arrive and they see what has happened, when they see how their friend suffers, they are so gripped with agony and with sorrow for their friend that they tear off their robes and they sit down in ashes, a sign of sorrow, a sign of dread. And they let the silence roll. It says that none of them spoke for 7 days and seven nights. The pain and the sorrow and the trials and the struggle was so real that no one could bring themselves to say anything for an entire week. They just sat there. And here's again where we can engage in the story here, because there isn't a one of us here this morning who has not had a loved one or a friend go through something horrible, something terrible, and you want to be there and you want to make it right and you want to say something to make them feel better, but there's just nothing that comes to mind. And it's so agonizing to sit there in sorrow with someone knowing that you are entirely powerless to bring about any change. And so Job's friends come and they suffer alongside with Job for 7 days and seven nights, recognizing that Job is in immense pain. And this is the part of Job where we come through the dialogue and the back and forth. And we're going to go through some more of this in detail, but I'm going to quickly go over some of the major things, at least for the purpose of the story here this morning. The dialogue begins, Job finally ends the silence, and he finally can't take it anymore, and he cries out in frustration, in agony, wondering why he was born. If this is all it was going to come to, if this was all it was only ever going to be, then God, why did you even let me be born? I make one small application here, an application that I think that we need to make. We see godly people in Scripture. We see David, we see Job, we see Jesus himself on the cross crying out to God, asking what is going on. I do not believe that God condemns his people for crying out in agony, for asking hard questions, even questions that might go unanswered. David perpetually is asking, God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus on the cross asking, God, Father, why have you forsaken me?
At no point had God truly forsaken either David or Jesus, but that's what it felt like in the moment. And our God is an understanding and compassionate God who does not silence us for asking questions that we don't understand. God invites us and indeed calls us to come forward and cry out to him. We're not promised that we will necessarily get an answer, but we are allowed to come forth and make our frustrations, our sadness, and our sorrow. We are allowed to come and offer those things to God. And we are, I would say too, we are to offer these things to the body as well, much as Job attempts to do here, crying out to God, but also to his friends who are around him. But unfortunately, his friends who have been so supportive up until this point and have come to be with him, in the instance of several of them, perhaps traveling a great distance, come and to sit next to with him and endure silence and to tear their robes and to show solidarity with Job. But when Job starts to, when he begins that questioning, they are filled with frustration and with anger, and they strike back against Job. Because in the minds of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the only reason that something like this would have happened to Job, struggles and trials and loss so great, would be because Job had done something wrong. That Job deserved this. Now we have the benefit of the first part of the story. God himself says that, Satan, you incited me against Job without any reason. He's blameless and he's upright. Job has not done something that required this. This is not divine punishment being levied out. But to Job's friends, this is all that this could possibly be. And so they go back and forth in their arguments, Job continuing to defend himself, saying that he has not done anything to be deserving of this type of trials, and his friends continuing to push back and indeed condemn him and say that he is speaking wrongly and illly of God, and that he must repent, that Job needs to repent in order to be restored. But Job continues to push back. And so in the midst of the back and forth between Job and his friends and a young man who is clearly sitting by named Elihu, who responds and pushes back a little bit on all of them, condemning his friends for condemning Job without knowledge, but also at the same time pushing back on Job and his questioning and his not doubting the goodness of God, but his frustration and his wondering why. Eventually we get to a point in the story of Job where Job has something happen that very few of us will ever have happen as we ask these questions. And then as Job is asking why, and once again, I believe that God does welcome us to ask that question, but when we ask that question, we must be prepared to receive an answer from God. And God does answer Job. He appears before these people, all of them together, out of a whirlwind. He speaks to Job. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I am going to read just a very small section of Job 38. This is the beginning of God's answer to Job. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? For surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?" And God continues on and on, questioning Job. God comes to Job and says, "You want me to give you my reasons? I am prepared to do so. I am ready to tell you my reasons once you can show me that you are on my level. When you show me
that I have a responsibility to respond and to lay out my plans, then I will answer you. And Job's response is given in Job chapter 40. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Job is reminded of the truth that he does know in his heart that God is a great and glorious God, and he is not required to give an answer to us. Now, I know that's hard for us to understand, but when God shows up and speaks to you out of a whirlwind, I take it on good account that it's much easier to understand. We are of small account compared to God. But here's the thing. Job says that. But God does not treat Job as if he is of small account. And as we approach the end of the story of Job, we see indeed that God still cares deeply for Job. It is true that he is of small account and that God is not required to pay any heed. But here's the incredible thing about the God that we serve, is that despite our ignorance, despite our wickedness, despite our struggling with sin, even as we know better, God still loves to bring blessing and restoration to his people. And I think one of the most important things that often gets overlooked in the book of Job, and that we will, I promise you, spend more time on, is the ending of Job. I think it often gets cast differently as, hey, you know, Job went through this really hard thing and it really sucked, and then God kind of restored it all back to him. I think that's missing the point. The point is this, my friends, that God always, always brings restoration to his people. And no, that doesn't always come in the form that we see in the story of Job. We don't always get back material blessing. We certainly do not get back the ones that we have lost to death, at least not in this life. We do not always receive healing from the trauma that we endure. We still bear those scars in this life. But the point is this, that whether in this life or the next, God restores his people. That was his intention from the beginning. When humanity fell, his intention was to restore his created order, and most importantly, the people that he created to be in relationship with him. So yes, Job does receive back his wealth in a much greater amount than he had previously. He receives a new family. But more importantly, now, as Job has long since passed from this earth, he is experiencing newness of life in and with Christ because of how God has changed his heart. And in the future, with you and with me, if you know Jesus and you love Jesus, then you and I and Job will also experience complete and perfect restoration within the created order itself, leaving behind our trauma, leaving behind our struggles, leaving behind the scars of life in this fallen world, and living as God intended us to live in relationship with him and with each other. The pattern of Scripture always remains the same. The pattern of God's story always remains the same, is that there is great blessing, that there is a fall, there is a redemption, and there is restoration. The same is true for Job. The same is true for us today. We experience life fallen now. We look back and see how God intended his creation to be, how he intended us to be, to live in continual blessing and joy. But we have redemption through Jesus Christ, who is even now, as we sing, making all things new and bringing restoration. The story of Job is hard. It's hard because we don't want to be put in that story. We don't want to experience loss. But it is incumbent upon us as we live in a fallen world that we will experience suffering. If Jesus did not escape suffering, our leader, our God, when he was created to be like us, then we surely not as well.
So as we spend our time in Job, going through his sufferings, going through the arguments and the debates, and eventually leading up to his resurrection, I would challenge you to be holding those things in contention, that we serve a God who loves us, but at the same time, a God who will indeed bring about suffering in order to fulfill his good and righteous purposes, the restoration of his people through Christ. Will you pray with me? Our Father, Lord, it is hard to talk about trials and suffering. It's hard because we endure them even now. It's hard to look at Job asking why, because God, we want to ask the same questions so often. It's hard because you in your infinite and superior wisdom have not seen fit to lay everything out for us to understand now. Father, you have asked us to trust you through the difficult things. And Father, you have shown us that you are a God who can be trusted because you have fulfilled all your promises. You continue to protect and bless your people. You have brought about salvation, redemption through Jesus Christ, even when we were lost, even when we were unable to redeem ourselves. You looked down and saw a rebellious people who hated you and drew them close, changed their hearts, and inclined them to love you. Father, we stand here today broken, struggling with sin, struggling with understanding how to live in a fallen world. So God, we just ask for your help. We ask that you would be teaching us through your word to trust in your goodness. Your goodness is so clearly displayed in Scripture. It is so clearly seen in the life that we live now. So Father, I ask that if we, God forbid, to come into struggles and trials in the same way that Job has experienced, I ask, Lord, that you would be giving us the grace and the strength to be able to say with Job that you are a good God who also gives and takes away, who brings blessing and brings trouble. Praise be the name of our great and glorious God. It's in his Son's name that we pray.